Many of you who know me are aware, excuse me, and one of my favorite sayings is one by Mike Tyson. If you've been in any of my classes, you've heard me quote the quote before. I may have done it from the pulpit once or twice as well. Mike Tyson once said, "Everyone has a strategy until they get punched in the face." Al Mohler, perhaps a little bit more refined way, said, "Ontology trumps ideology." Other popular versions include, "The truth doesn't care about your feelings." The common element to each one of these is that there is a reality that God created that has certain unbending features to it. And as I like to say, it has also sharp corners. And you can kick against these all you want. It may even appear at times like you've beat the system, or that you thwarted God, or you have triumphed over the Christian worldview, and that your self-made world of reality is winning. But we will see this morning that that is not, never is, and never will be the case. God's creation, God's kingdom, God's providential plan are not and cannot be thwarted. In fact, every action, even against him, is a part of his plan to further his kingdom, which if unbelievers knew it would be incredibly frustrating. But unbelievers are not the only ones who think they can beat the system. Christians, too, can be guilty of this. In fact, every sin of commission or omission is a pushing against God's prescribed word with the belief that it is worth it. But as we will see today, that's not the case. It cannot be the case, and as I said, it never will be the case. Today we'll examine the God-ordained and unbending law of sowing and reaping, and Paul will give us three examples in our text. Let's ask the Lord's blessing in our time together before we look at this in more detail. Father, again, we seek the work of your Holy Spirit who leads us into truth, and I pray now that for everyone here, your Spirit will be active in leading us to truth, and not just the truth, but the application of the truth to our lives. We pray this for your glory, for our good, and for the furtherance of your kingdom. In Christ's name, amen. We're now closing in on the final words of Galatians. We're rushing toward the conclusion. This letter, we've seen Paul defend the doctrine of salvation by grace alone, that is, as opposed to some idea of works-based salvation. Paul has gone into much helpful detail on the differences between the two. And in the last chapter, chapter 5, he spelled out the difference between living by the flesh, that is the sinful flesh, and by the Spirit, or I should say by the Spirit. In chapter 6, verses 1 through 10, Paul provides some concrete examples of what that looks like. In verses 1 through 5, he says that living by the Spirit means to help restore believers who are overtaken in sin. It means that Christians bear the burdens of other Christians whose burdens are too great for them to bear, while at the same time not neglecting their own responsibilities. Now, before we dig into the text, I want to remind you of the importance of this topic of good works in the life of the Christian, because it's a doctrine that's either neglected or mistaught in many churches. But I want us to see the emphasis that God puts on the issue in Scriptures. For example, we read in Titus 3:8, this is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. In verse 14, he continues, let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. Jesus taught the necessity of Christians to do good works in Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. All Christians then are enjoined to engage in good works. In fact, God says that's one of the reasons that you are here. In Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. In fact, we're told in James that a faith without works is dead. James 2:14, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warm and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Well, with these things in mind, the importance of the good works, we've said in the Christian faith, we first understand that our salvation is by God's grace through faith. It's a free gift. It's not something you can work. There's nothing you can do to earn it, and you can't pay any amount of money for it. You receive it as a gift. But that regenerative work of the Spirit that results in that faith should produce actions on your part in which you engage, in which you act out, you work out that salvation in your life. We noted last week that in verses 1 through 5, there was a kind of reactive tone to them. In verses 6 through 10, we're going to see a more proactive approach in thinking about the future, being proactive in three areas, which we'll examine momentarily. You might think of these as investing ourselves now for the future benefits that will arise from them. Paul bases his argument on the principle of sowing and reaping. So verses 1 through 5 were in regard to bearing each other's burdens, bearing your own burdens. 6 through 10 are in regard to sowing and reaping. As we see Paul write in Galatians 6:7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. Where does this idea of reaping, of sowing and reaping come from? Well, Paul is drawing an example from nature. He's going to apply it in the spiritual realm, the reaping and sowing principle. I should put that sowing and reaping. I always want to get that in the right order. The sowing and reaping principle can even go back as far as the creation, the way God made things. But we see it specifically quoted in Genesis 8:22. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. Carl often mentions about being married to a sociologist. Well, I'm married a farmer's daughter. And one of the advantages of marrying a farmer's daughter is we get to visit the farm once or twice a year in Indiana. And over the course of the years, we've been able to visit each one of the seasons, one of them being spring, when the ground is tilled and we watch the seed being planted behind the tractor. We've also visited in late summer, when the corn is extremely high, it's dark green, the fields just go forever. But between these seasons, Christy's dad worked the crops. He added fertilizer, he dealt with weeds and varmints. He worried about the weather and whether it would produce the crops. But one thing he never had to worry about was whether the principle of sowing and reaping was in question. God made sure of that. The principle here is that in this world and in this life, we can expect certain results from certain actions. If you plant a seed in the ground, give it water and light, you can expect it to grow into a plant. Why? Because God made it that way. It is the nature of the seed, the nature of the reality that God created. The overarching principle then is that we can, considering the way that God made the world, expect certain results from certain preconditions. Particular actions can be expected to lead to particular results. In nature, that's the principle of cause and effect, or the uniformity of nature. In logic, we put it as a hypothetical syllogism. If A, then B. A, therefore B. In computers, it's the GIGO principle. Garbage in, garbage out. In fact, the principle of sowing and reaping has implications in science, politics, economics, relationships, and more. It also has spiritual implications. For example, we read in Job 4, verse 8, even as I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. Psalm 126, 5, those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. Proverbs 22, 8, he who sows iniquity will reap sorrow, and the rod of his anger will fail. Hosea 8, 7, they sow the wind, they reap the whirlwind. Hosea 10:12, sow for yourselves righteousness, reap in mercy. Excuse me. The principle is so ingrained in the world that God made that to deny it is irresponsible, irrational, and actually self-destructive. That's why Paul writes in Galatians 6:7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. The word deceived here is an interesting one. It is the Greek word planeo, and it refers to a wandering body. It's where we get the word planet, which appears in the sky. If you've never looked up, you see all the stars, and the planet's the one that seems to wander. It's like, why isn't it following all the other ones? Well, it's a planet. It wanders. That's where the Greek word comes from. It means to deviate from the path or to roam into error. The word for mocked is also an interesting one. The Greek word means to sneer or to turn up your nose at someone. And Paul's driving home the point that there are spiritual implications, repercussions that we can expect from the seeds that we sow each day. Paul gives three examples in the section, verses 6 through 10. Why did Paul pick these particular examples? Well, two seem to be general in character, the second two. The first one is more specific. Potentially it's related to the specific issues that Paul saw within the church of Galatia, for the several churches that were part of the Galatian area. But as I said, there are three topics on sowing and reaping as it's related to teachers, holiness, and good deeds. Let's look at each one of these. Galatians 6:6, Paul says, "Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches." In this verse, Paul instructs the Galatians to provide for those who are the teachers and pastors of their congregation. Now, let's first ask, what is a teacher? The word taught here, it's an interesting one, comes from the word katecheo. And kids probably recognize that one. That's where we get our word catechize. If you come to Catechids on Wednesday night, I'm sure you recognize that. But to catechize is to teach foundational truths as they relate to the progression in the Christian life. Now, of course, many of us teach in informal ways here or there. Paul seems to have in mind those who have devoted their lives to the ministry, to preaching and teaching of the Word of God. As such, they have no longer any practicing trade or other means of income, and so depend upon the church for their provision. But how does that principle of sowing, of reaping and sowing apply here? We turn with me over to 1 Corinthians 9, and we can see Paul apply that in this specific situation. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 10, "If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel." We read the same thing in Romans 15. Paul writes, "If the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things." Jesus affirms the same principle in Luke 10 when he sends out the 70 and he says, "And remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his wages." Calvin put it this way, "It is and always has been the disposition of the world freely to bestow on the ministers of Satan every luxury and hardly to supply godly pastors with necessary food." He continues, "It is one of the tricks of Satan to defraud godly ministers of support, that the church may be deprived of such ministers. To supply their real necessities, let believers cheerfully devote any part of their property that may be required for the services of devout and holy teachers. What return will they make for the invaluable treasure of eternal life, which is communicated to them by the preaching of those men?" End quote. Now, I know this sounds very self-serving. It's the text. I could read you. There's other passages. I looked at other sermons, other treatments of this particular passage. There's whole sermons devoted to this. I'm not devoting a sermon to it. I'm just reading what the text says. And so trust me that I am bringing what the Lord would have and what has been said historically in regards to taking care of the pastors of the church. Martin Luther said, "It's impossible that one man should be devoted to household duties day and night for his support and at the same time pay attention to the study of sacred scripture as the teaching ministry requires. Here we see the principle then of sowing and reaping as it plays out in the lives of ministers, pastors who minister the Word of God. The sowing of the Word should result in the reaping of financial support for the one who does the sowing. Now, I'm not going to get into all kinds of details about how much that should be. You could read Terry Johnson's article on that. There's plenty of others. That's not the point today. I will mention that John Stott, in his commentary on Galatians, notes two errors in relation to the salaries, paying the salaries of pastors. First is the abuse by pastors who use the office to exert minimal effort to minister to their congregation in word and in deed. You see this especially in the state, when the state pays the salaries of the clergy. Very often it's a cushy job. They want to get in there because they get financial support and then they can do just a minimal amount from the pulpit. The second abuse is by congregations that believe that the pastor should be an example of humility, and they adopt the principle of God will keep them humble and will keep them poor. It's interesting to note that a number of the widows of pastors today who do not have the means to provide a minimal standard of living because their churches kept them poor. I talked recently to the PCA's ministry called Geneva Benefits. They told me that in the PCA alone, 70% of the pastors surveyed do not believe they will have enough saved to retire, and that each month Geneva Benefits receives calls from widows of pastors asking for help to pay their bills. Well, let's go to the second principle here. Paul notes the second application of sowing and reaping, and that is in personal holiness. We see here a clear distinction between sowing to the flesh and sowing to the Spirit in verse 8. He who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. Excuse me. What does it mean to sow to the flesh or the Spirit? We cover in chapter 5, we cover that topic quite a bit. I refer you back to those sermons for further understanding and applications. But as we see through the scriptures, the Bible presents two paths. It's pretty simple. The first path is the path of pride, autonomy, self-promotion, exaltation, self-exaltation. This is the path of the flesh. The sinful nature of every human born of Adam is infected by this sin. And the more it's fed, the hungrier it gets. Paul says that such a life leads to corruption. The Greek word here refers to internal corruption, rottenness, perishableness, decay, or decomposition. The other path is the path of the Spirit of God. For those who are regenerated Christians, those who have been spiritually reborn and have the Holy Spirit of God living in them, they're given the ability to say no to the path of the flesh. They're no longer under the dominion of sin. And they can now sow to the Spirit to do those things called for by God that lead to the edification of the body, the glory of God, and to the spiritual growth of the one walking in that path. Paul seems to be focusing here on the long-term results of the two paths, though the term corruption might lead us to think that this is on this side of the grave only. The juxtaposition of it compared to the effect of life in the Spirit leading to everlasting life suggests that the corruption is an everlasting corruption to be expected of those who choose the path of the flesh. So the first area of application of the sowing and reaping principle is to compensation for the pastors. The second is in the sowing to the flesh, to the Spirit. The third Paul applies to good deeds. He says in verse 9, "Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart." It's interesting to note in the Westminster Confession of Faith, I was thinking about looking at this morning. We don't have time to do that. In the chapter on good works, I believe it's chapter 16, it's followed by the chapter on perseverance. I think that's kind of interesting. And there's a reason for that. Sowing good works can sometimes begin to feel like a burden. This is not the only place where Paul gives the encouragement to not grow weary. In 2 Thessalonians 3, he says, "But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good." This seems to be something on Paul's mind. The words "grow weary" come from the Greek word that's translated also "faint" or "lose heart." Don't lose heart. The word's used in a number of other passages in Scripture. For example, we're encouraged by the Lord Jesus to pray and to not grow weary. Paul encourages Christians in Ephesus to not grow weary at his tribulations. and for the Christians in Corinth not to grow weary, even though their outward bodies are decaying. Now, why would we grow weary in sowing good works? Let me give you three suggestions. First one is because you don't see the results that you expect. Probably the greatest reason for discouragement is this one, the lack of any effect in sowing in prayer or sowing in good deeds. The long-term reaping is just not happening. You have helped so many people, but often you don't see it doing any good, or you think that maybe the benefit you do see is not worth the effort. This can be discouraging. No wonder that the enemy is effective in pointing this out to people. But Scripture teaches us that to the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. His time frame and ours are not the same. We also know from Deuteronomy 29 that the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. So we have to be careful about setting ourselves up, thinking about what we think the results should look like and when they should occur, rather than putting our faith in the Lord no matter what it looks like. His promise is sure. The principle of sowing and reaping remains intact. So sow to the Spirit and trust the Lord for the results, knowing that He will bring about His desired results in His time. Guaranteed. Second reason that we might grow weary is the sheer volume of need. We see so much sadness, so much brokenness and suffering around us, and we think that we cannot make a difference. But the Lord is not calling you to fix all of them. He's calling you to address and minister to the ones that He providentially puts in your path. You see the next verse? God is calling us to minister not to all, but to all that we have opportunity to do good to. Therefore, as we have, verse 10, an opportunity, let's do good to all, especially to those who are the household of faith. A third reason we might become weary in good works. That's because we think that our doing good is some means of salvation. Going back to the earlier parts of the book, as we have discussed, or the letter. Rather than seeing our good deeds as God's blessing to us, we see them as a means to salvation. And because you can never do enough good works to enter heaven, the burden becomes more than you can bear. And notice the qualifier at the end of the sentence, to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. So God makes a distinction for us, a priority to address the needs of the body of Christ, more likely in your immediate congregation. But He does it without relieving you of the responsibility or the privilege of being a blessing to others as well. So let me ask you, do you desire to be a blessing to those around you, or do you use people? Do you to bolster your self-esteem, to get stuff from them, or to provide opportunities to boast of your own works? Let's apply the passage. That's the beginning of an application, the question alone. He makes several suggestions. First, let's make sure we get the order right and recognize that this is a message to Christians. You have to get the order right. First, you must be reconciled with God. You're reconciled to God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who earned the righteousness for you that your good works will never accomplish, who died on your behalf and took the wrath of God upon Himself, something that you would have to do in hell apart from Him doing it for you. That has to be done right first. But second, having addressed the gospel in that regards, let me ask and apply this to the same three topics that Paul has brought up here. Are you sharing all good things with those who teach? Now, again, I know that sounds self-serving for me to ask that, but what I'm asking flows from the passage of Scripture that we're in and God's providentially brought to us this morning. The question is, do you believe that all of this, everything that you find here at the church, is this all owed to you? Do you think that the others should provide for you, or do you make excuses for why you don't have to give? Paul calls all who benefit from the teaching of the word to provide for those who make it possible for you to hear the word of God each week. And God's called you to be faithful in the giving of your tithes and offerings to His work. Next, are you sowing to the Spirit or are you sowing to the flesh? We just discussed your money. What about your time? Paul's really kind of getting up in our grill, isn't he? Your time and your money. Is your time used to fill your mind with worldly stuff? Do you meditate upon God's word and fill your mind with the truths of Scripture, or do you tolerate church and run through your Bible study so you can get on to what you really enjoy? Is your free time spent entirely on entertainment and amusement rather than on reading or purposing to grow and mature? I'm not saying that it is wrong to enjoy some entertainment. Don't get me wrong there. But if you are not purposing to grow, the law of sowing and reaping is not working in your favor. Are you sowing in prayer? Regular, thoughtful time with God. Are you spiritually investing in the kingdom of God, in the exercise of your spiritual gifts? Are you enjoying the Lord's day as he designed, coming morning and evening for the preaching, worship, and fellowship? If you have the Spirit of God in you and you have remaining flesh, which one is winning? Well, which one are you sowing to? This is the question. The principle of reaping and sowing teaches us that whichever one you feed more is the one that will win out. Fourth, are you active in good works in the body of Christ, in the lives of those that God has providentially put in your path? Or are you growing weary of doing good? Remember that the Christian life is one of a long marathon. It is not a short sprint. It is often putting one foot in front of the other and then doing it again and then doing it again. We must never think that to deny ourselves, to take up our crosses, and to follow him is a short-term proposition. We must take this perspective also into our marriages, which will inevitably have hard times, requiring faithful plodding. In the raising of children, in working year after year, there's a certain monotony to life. Things are an investment, a sowing of your time, and a use of your time for an eventual harvest. As I said, sometimes it can feel like drudgery. David says in Psalm 84:10, though, "For a day in your courts is better than a thousand. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness." There is a payout for that careful, intentional plodding and sowing under the Spirit. Let me give you two passages of encouragement to help you stay on the road to faith and to the heavenly kingdom that remind us that when we sow to the kingdom of God, we will reap a harvest. So we read in Romans 2, verse 6, God will render to each one according to his deeds, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. 1 Corinthians 15:58, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Finally, another application. Not only do scriptures teach us to do good to others, but it also encourages us to stir up love and good works in one another. How do we do this? Invite others with you. Find ways to minister to others and invite a brother or sister along with you. You'll find the fellowship is particularly sweet. The work is easier as you work together and do good to the body of Christ. I remember the years down in West Palm Beach when my friend Chris Scambotti and I would go up to the girls' home is a home for women off the street, former drug addicts, prostitutes, and all that. And we would go up there regularly to mow the grass. We had so much fun. We would go to breakfast at the Log Cabin Restaurant in Jupiter, Florida. And then we'd go up there and we would have fun talking with the folks there, doing the work, just having a blast together as two brothers in Christ. We've done it here. The men go up to Ridgehaven and we have a blast working together. I've done this with some of the young men in the congregation when we've gone and worked at a single mom's house. Other people do it. The ladies here who visit other people in the congregation, they go in two or threes. And I know that if you asked them, they would say how much they enjoy ministering. So bring someone along with you. Stir up one another to good deeds. Finally, let me encourage you, brothers and sisters of Woodruff Road, don't grow weary of serving one another. Give to the Lord's work, sow to the Spirit, and don't grow weary in doing good. Your Heavenly Father knows of your faithful service, and he will reward you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have revealed to us the promise of the principle of the sowing and the reaping, and that we can, as believers, trust that you will bring the benefits that through the work of your Spirit, through the truths of the Scripture, through one another, to be stirred to love and good deeds, so that your body might be built up, that the good works would be seen by those unbelievers on the outside who see what true...